A lot of metaphors throughout Scripture used for the church. And the thing about the problem, I guess, sometimes with some of those metaphors, especially in Paul's writings, that Paul loves to mix his metaphors. And so as we get into Ephesians, he's going to use quite a few when we talk about what the church looks like. And the one I've settled on kind of as theme for the whole series is to build a church. So we talk about the church as a building or as an edifice almost. And he kind of gets into that here in this passage as we get near the end of chapter 2, really. But even there, even in that metaphor, he's going to mix it up a little bit. Because here's the thing. When we deal with the church, and this is kind of what makes this epistle, this series, this preaching, all of it so much fun, is that when we deal with the church, we're dealing with something that cannot be kind of wrapped up in one earthly picture. Where you're dealing with something that there are so many facets and so many nuances that to use one metaphor is kind of like trying to use a metaphor to describe the Trinity. You can't do it, because every time you try, that metaphor breaks down. Because we're dealing with something that is bigger than humanity. We're dealing with something that is bigger than the human experience. And yet, it's something that we're called into. It's not necessarily something we're called to understand every single facet of. But it is something we're called into, to be part of, to be active in, to be pursuing. And so we continue this journey of seeing in Ephesians how Paul writes about what it is to build a church. And as we get into the end of chapter 2 here, and we've started to talk about some practical things, and Paul starts to flesh out some of these very beginning, very lofty statements that he started with in chapter 1, we'll get here to this point. The reminder that he gives us that all of the right materials to build a church are found in Christ. All, not some or most or a few or the majority, but we need to add a couple. All of the right materials, that's important, the right materials to build a church are found in Christ. I'm in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 17. Ephesians 2:17, we read this, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in Spirit." Heavenly Father, I think honestly, you're calling us to concepts and to thought processes here that are really beyond us in the natural realm. And I thank you for that. Because you lead us into these things saying, hey, it doesn't matter if it all clicks well with you, it's truth and it's where I'm guiding you. And so as we dig into it and we dig into your revealed scripture, I pray this, that we wouldn't just learn something new this morning, wouldn't just say, hey, that's a new way to think of that concept. But Lord, you'd show us by teaching us the theology of what the church needs to look like. You'd lead us into the practice of living the way you're calling your church to live. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So this metaphor of the building of the church kind of gets us into a place that's familiar and yet unfamiliar. Because we have this really bad habit in especially the Western church where the church becomes the place. It becomes the building. It becomes the edifice. Like, oh, well, where are you going today? I'm going to church. Well, yes and no. because, you know, we put signs on the buildings and sometimes we get a little too comfortable with that's where the church stuff happens. The church stuff happens at that building that we as a group got together and we paid for it and we pay the money to keep the lights on there so the church stuff can happen there. And we're going to keep it there because it's a little bit more comfortable and a little bit easier. And Paul will use that metaphor, and in some ways, from a modern mindset, we can step into it and be really comfortable with, oh, great, now we're talking about building a church, I can get behind this, this is good stuff. We're talking about structures now and buildings, and I'm good with structures and buildings because that's easier. It's kind of, I can detach from that a little bit. But we can only do that if we read this on a really surface level and we don't get into what Paul is actually saying. Instead, he's going to lead us into a very different thinking when it comes to the building of the church. And he starts by stepping right into where we left off last week, which is this idea of people who are separated from each other being brought together. Because that was all of last week in that section we looked at in Ephesians 2 was this whole deal of Paul having to address the fact that there is so much division, so much separation in the world that he looks at, even within the church. And specifically, he's identifying that separation between Jewish and Gentile believers. That stems from a long division between Jewish and Gentile individuals, even outside of Christ. And he picks right up on that, continues in, and that's what leads him into this continued teaching of this is what the church then looks like. If in fact, Jesus Christ has in himself broken down that dividing wall, broken down that barrier that kept people apart from one another, then what does it look like to bring them together? And that's where we get to in verse 17. Verse 17 is actually a quote, or at least as close to a quote as we're going to get out of Paul. It says, he came and preached peace to those who were, or you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And he picks up what he's doing here. He's picking some language out of Isaiah 57. Which is an interesting selection, and I think more points to the fact that Paul's mind is just so steeped in Scripture that it's kind of what comes out when he starts thinking and talking and writing. And so Scripture just kind of comes out. But if you go back to Isaiah 57, you're going to find that Isaiah really didn't have in mind at that moment a Jewish-Gentile connection. He does. Isaiah gets into things like that. And he has some very clear examples of talking about of better reunification and kind of breaking down those barriers. But chapter 57 is not one of those places. Chapter 57, he's more dealing with the difference between those whose hearts are inclined towards God but are sinful, and God will chastise and restore, and the hearts of those who are just completely rebellious against God, and there isn't a hope for restoration because they've turned against him so hard. It's in that context that Isaiah writes it, but Paul plucks it out of there, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit takes it like this, and it says, peace to those of you who were far away, those of you who are Gentiles by flesh that we just talked about in the preceding verses, those who thought there was no access to the people of God, those who, as again in the previous verses, were strangers and aliens to the commonwealth and to the covenants and to the promises, those of you who felt or seemed or appeared so far from the gospel, so far from life, so far from the God who created you. And that's who he starts with. But then it goes on, and peace to those who were near, because those who were near or felt they were near needed it just as badly. And Paul picks up on this idea of peace because he's recognizing this, that whether you were far or seen or were told you were far from God by your actions, by your nationality, by your heart inclination, by your religion, whatever it is that made you feel far from God or appear to be far from God, and whatever it is that made you feel like you were close to God or people thought you were close to God, in both cases you need the same thing and you lack the same thing, and that's peace with God. Because the religious Jews lacked peace with God because they didn't really know him. They just kind of had this form of it. The non-religious Gentiles and even the heathen and false religious Gentiles needed peace with God because there's this enmity, there's this division that stands between us and our Maker after the fall and after sin. And so it's peace that Paul picks up on and calls us to this, because who's the he in this case? The he has to be Christ. And tells us this, that division having been healed, we talked about that last week, now we have a church being built and it is connected by the work of Christ. The preaching is not Paul's work in this case. It's not the work of one of the apostles. It's not the work of some Christian within the church. The preaching he talks about here is that which Christ himself preached. He preached peace. He proclaimed peace. He said, here it is. It's in me. Goes on into verse 18. For through him, that is Christ again, by means of him, by way of him, shall we say, for through him we both, those who are Jews by descent, those who are Gentiles by descent, those who seemed far away, those who seem nearby, it's through him that we both have our access. It's by him that we both have our introduction. That term for access there picks up on a term that's used in the ancient world of a very specific role in a royal court. That role is one of a herald of sorts. His job, to whoever the dignitary is, be it a king, be it a local preceptor, governor, be it Caesar himself, his job is to introduce the one who comes. and lead him into the king's presence. Without that introduction, there is no entering the king's presence. And that introduction kind of lays the groundwork for who is this person? Why are they coming before me? And by what rights do they come before me? And what Paul tells us is that Jesus acts as that introduction for us. That it's in fact the Son himself who then goes before the Father and says, here comes my child. Here comes your adopted child. Here comes the one who's purchased in my blood. And Jesus brings us near. He becomes that introduction. He's more than that too, but he becomes that official introduction to this is why this one who was so far from the God who made him, so separated from the God who made him, this is why he or she has access now to the very throne of the Father. It's because I, Jesus, have said, here he comes, and I bring him to you on my terms. Through him, we both have our access. There's a little phrase here that I don't want to leave out. In one spirit to the Father. Two reasons I want to point it out. Number one, to remind, because it is a note of unity. It's a note of, hey, we are in this together. It's a note of the fact that I don't care what Christian tradition you come from, what Christian teaching you come from. If we're indeed preaching, we're saved by the blood of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and brought back into communion with the Father, then it's in that same Holy Spirit that we're brought. We're brought through Christ, we're brought in the Spirit, we're brought to the Father. That's the second reason I want to point this out. People talk about the Trinity, and those who are critics of the concept of the Trinity, that God is three in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all fully God, all co-eternal, all co-equal, all homoousios, of the same substance, and yet there is one God. We're not talking about three gods who are equal, we're talking about one God who is three persons. We're not talking about three personalities or three roles. Again, like I said, we can do metaphors, but they all break down. That idea of the Trinity, there are critics of it that say, no, that's not in the New Testament, it's not in Scripture, it's been added. But here they all are, right? Because through him, that is Christ, the Son, we both have our access in one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, to the Father, that is the Father. And there they all are. So let's not pretend that we've made up a doctrine there. Paul says it's very important. Because we don't come to the Father unless we have access through the Son. And we don't come to the Father unless we come in the Holy Spirit. So there we are. We each have our access, or we both have our access through him in one Spirit. And we're connected, we're brought together, because verse 19 says this, so you are no longer strangers and aliens. Lest you be afraid that where Paul started with strangers and aliens, he leaves us there. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Those things that you were separated from, the covenants, the promises, all of that happens throughout the Old Testament where the Father comes to Adam and Eve and says to them, you really messed up, but eventually your seed will crush the serpent's head. Where he comes to Noah and says, I'm putting up this rainbow to say I won't destroy the earth by flood again, and look for more in the future. There are more promises to come. Where he comes to Abraham and says, in your seed all nations will be blessed. And when he comes to Moses and say, another prophet like you will come and fulfill all of this that I've just warned you through. All of these promises that we were aliens to, we're now brought near to. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer odd men out. We're no longer pilgrims and sojourners in the promises of God. Because that was really what Gentiles were limited to. If you look in the Old Testament, there's actually a really generous allowance for those who are travelers and strangers and sojourners, but not from the people of Israel within the borders of Israel. Now, it wasn't always followed very well, but the Old Testament's pretty clear. Treat the sojourners, the journeyers, the aliens and strangers in your land, treat them well. Because remember, you were aliens and strangers once in another land. And as a matter of fact, I think he's calling us to, I think he's foreshadowing the idea that those who continue in God's promises and in the covenant will eventually find themselves as aliens and strangers in this world. Because we are alienated from the world that we live in. That's kind of the price you pay when you stop being alienated from the God who made us. And so there's this generous allowance, but still, it's still second class. And what Paul writes to a mostly Gentile Christian audience now is, don't consider yourselves aliens and strangers, and don't anyone tell you are. You are as much a member of the people of God as anyone could be. That in fact, you are fellow citizens with the saints because of the work of Christ. Because Christ has introduced us to the Father, you are fellow citizens with the saints. And not only that, he goes on, because fellow citizens, he realizes, doesn't quite get it. It starts to get it. If we're fellow citizens, then we bear the same rights. We have the same responsibilities. We're fully invested. That's what citizenship is all about. It's about being fully invested in where you are and in the people group you're part of. It's about having all the rights, but also all the responsibilities. And Paul says, that's good. That gets us close, but it doesn't quite get there. Not just fellow citizens, he says, you are of God's household, of his family. And now Paul is going to start a mixed metaphor where he talks about a house, a building, a people, all kind of at the same time. Because the idea of the church, the idea of the body of Christ, supersedes all of these kind of simple metaphors. So you are now of God's very household. Not just citizens in his country, not just members of the electorate, no. Your family members, your sons and your daughters, and you have this privileged place. You've been brought into a place that really heretofore is kind of unimagined. Why? Because of the work of Christ. And if we're all there, if in fact, regardless of the background from which we come, Paul tells us, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes to us, that we are members of God's household, that means what? It means not only am I connected to the Father, but I'm connected to you, and you, and you, and you are to me. That we're brought into this family situation. And families, of course, as we all know, are totally peaceful, utopic, and without strife, right? Families have conflict, and they have trouble. Families don't always get along. Sometimes families are each other's throats. I can never fight with anyone as well as I could fight with my own sister. I can tell you that right now. My sister is one of only, I think, two people I ever came to physical blows with. In a fight. I probably broke her nose once on accident. That's beside the point. But I love my sister. And will always love my sister. Because we're family. Guys, we're family. We're connected by the work of Christ. We're not family because of anything we can do. Which means we can't stop being family by anything we can do. We're family because of what Christ has done in us, for us, and through us. Which means that we come together like family, we need to work together like family, and we need to solve conflict like family. Knowing that, you know what, I can't just walk away and pretend you don't exist. You will always be family. Families get estranged, and they cast each other off, and they get disowned, and they disown one another, but the fact is you cannot change blood. No matter how many legal documents you put in between yourself and family, you cannot change blood. And that's true of the church as well. And yet we create these divisions and these separations, and we split off from each other because I don't want to deal with that conflict. And after all, it's America, and there's a church, 100 yards down the street, and I can go to that one instead. But if we don't solve our conflicts, then we wind up in this estranged and uncomfortable situation where God is saying, I brought you together on purpose. I connected you on purpose. And I didn't connect you because of something you did. I connected you by what I did. And he calls the church to be built in that way. If we're going to use this building metaphor that Paul steps into, then I guess I'd apply it this way. That the work of Christ, his death and resurrection, his atoning, saving work for us that brought us near to the Father and brought us into the Father's presence, that cleansed us of our sin and gave us real life, is also the mortar that holds us together as his church. It is the work of Christ that becomes that mortar, that glue, that cement that cannot be broken no matter how many times we try. We can put separation between us and other believers. We can bail on a church that we're unhappy with or that hurt our feelings. But you cannot and you will not separate yourself from fellow believers. And so when we pretend like we're separated from them, we only do damage to ourselves and to the work that God is doing in this world. The church is connected by the work of Christ. It is founded on the teaching of Christ. Paul goes on. Because you're members of God's household, and now he switches back to from his house metaphor to his building metaphor, and he'll switch back and forth a couple times. Having been built, and that's a perfect passive participle. I love saying that phrase. only to say this, that it is perfect tense, which means Paul is referring to an event that's been accomplished in the past. but has ongoing effects into the present and into the future. And it is passive because we didn't do it. God did it. It's what we call divine passive. God did it. Having been built on the foundation, after all, how important is a strong foundation? We all know that. Of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we'll start at the end of that verse and we'll work our way backwards. Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. Which means what? It means that it's the Savior himself who sets everything up. It is his work and his person and his truth and everything he teaches. It is God revealed in the Son. That's our fullest revelation of the Father. It is God revealed in the Son that sits in that primary place, that not just gives the building its strength, but also gives it its orientation, that sets it true. Everything else has to line up with the cornerstone. And there's debate about whether Paul means a cornerstone like set in the ground and everything's built from there, or whether he means the keystone and an arch, and it really doesn't matter. What matters is this. We're talking about a stone within the building that without it, the whole thing falls. That if it's not there, it points, then the building points the wrong direction, or it doesn't hold together, or it doesn't have any strength, or everything is wonky about it. That cornerstone has to be present, and everything has to be built according to the cornerstone. And in the same way, if anything within the church, within any local church, within the church as a whole, if it's not built according to what the cornerstone has laid out, according to what Christ has laid out and revealed of himself in his word, then it will crumble, it will fall, and it will not be effective. It will not be the church that God intends it to be if, in fact, it's not built according to the cornerstone. But that is simple enough on its surface, but it gets really too easy, I think. It gets too easy to come to a point where we're pretty sure, oh yeah, I eyeball that, I'm pretty sure that lines up with the cornerstone. When in fact, what we're lining up with is kind of either like some spackle we've put on the side of the cornerstone because we like it a little bit better, or my vision of the cornerstone, or my idea of it. If we do that, we wind up building something that's not built by God, it's built by us. And it's weak, and we wonder why it's not effective. And we wonder why we're having so much trouble seeing life change or seeing people come to Christ. And I think what we need to get called back to is to come back and say, okay, now does it really line up with the cornerstone, or is it something I've added? Is it off a little bit? Is it just a little bit wonky? Because if it is, then we're going to have problems. So Christ himself is the cornerstone. The foundation, Paul says, is the apostles and the prophets. There's a Greek construction here that tells us that apostles is a subset, in this case, of prophets. That we're talking about the larger and then the smaller within that larger group of people. Because when Paul writes apostles and prophets, he does it in that order on purpose. He's not actually calling us back to the Old Testament prophets. It's not that the Old Testament prophets aren't applicable and don't matter. They do. They're huge. And as a matter of fact, Jesus references them multiple times. But actually, Paul is referencing, in this case, New Covenant prophets. Not necessarily those who are speaking in ecstatic visions and proclaiming futures or anything like that. But when we speak of prophecy, we speak of telling the word of God. It's the forth-telling of the truths of God. And since those who have really spoken what is really true of God, that's the foundation that Christ is laying according to the cornerstone that he is. And within the subset of those prophets are the apostles themselves, the 12. Those who walked with him and then were sent out by him to get this thing started. I don't know here if Paul wants to use apostles in that very small way to say that we're talking about the apostles, just the 12, big A. Or if he just means anyone who's been given that gift to go out and get a church started and get the church started. But he is very clearly referring to those who within the new covenant are speaking forth the truth of God. Not because they're so great, or because like, oh, we definitely need to build what we're doing on the shoulders of great men, but because of what they say. It's not a statement of, well, we got to make sure that everything lines up with Peter. It's, we got to make sure that everything lines up with what Peter said that was true about Christ. God is still building on words that are being spoken as long as they're lining up with this. But the cornerstone is what stands forever. And so that's how we test those words, isn't it? People will say, oh, I'm speaking forth the words of God. I say that. This is my job, right? My job on a Sunday morning is to get up in front of you, read Scripture, and help you apply it and say, thus saith the Lord. That's literally my job. Take it. Set it down by the cornerstone. And ask if it lines up. If it does, we'll use it. We'll build on it. If it doesn't, kick it to the side. Do it with everyone. Anytime someone speaks forth the word of God, lay it down and say, is it really lining up with the point? Does it really line up with Christ? It's that foundation he builds on, because the church is not founded on the teaching of a man. It's not founded on what's convenient. It's not founded on what lines up well with modern culture and whether culture accepts it. It's founded on what is true and has been true from eternity past. It is founded on the teachings of Christ. The word that he uses, as we get into 21, in whom, that is in Christ, remember we've talked about that idea, in the sphere of Christ, in whom the whole building, we're in this building again, but now we're getting back into houses, being fitted together is growing. Because being fitted together there is a verb that's built on the word for house, which is oikos in Greek, but that's, it doesn't really matter. It's a house building. In whom the whole building being housemade together. And so the whole bunch of different little segments put together that if you glance at it, you're like, okay, that means together, and that means house, and that means being put or being built. And so you put it all together, oh, it's a house putting togetherness. The whole building in this house putting togetherness is because it's a household of faith. It's the household of God is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now remember, we're not talking about Britain, right? We're talking about the people having been joined together, connected by the work of Christ, having been founded and being built on the teachings of Christ. They're growing into a holy temple. Where's the temple? The temple's where you go to find the God, right? As a matter of fact, there are a couple words that Paul could have chosen here. The one he chooses is not one that's very generic for temple, that would have been used, for example, to speak in Greek of the whole temple grounds in Jerusalem. The term he uses is naos, which speaks very specifically, especially in Paul's mind, not just of the temple, but of within the temple grounds, a certain section of the building, which is a cube. It's the same length, width, and height. That cube is what we call the Holy of Holies. It's that place in which the ark would have stood when the ark was still present with Israel. If that place that was divided from the whole rest of the temple grounds by that thick veil, that same thick veil that was split from top to bottom at the death of Christ. It says the whole church, the whole building being fitted together. Again, passive tense, okay? The Lord is doing it. Divine passive. Being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Growing into a holy place of the presence of God in the Lord. When we pursued renaming with this place, I really like this term chapel because it, to me, a chapel is one of those places where there's not a lot of pretense on it, there's not a lot of expectation on it, but it's a place where I know I can go and find God in the quiet place. And that's good, and I hope, honestly, that buildings can be used of God in that way. This is a place set apart from the hustle and the bustle, and this is a place where we can find him. But the truth of the matter is, the core of it, the theological truth of what the church is, not the building of the church, but the church, you, me, and everyone here that knows Christ, we are, in fact, the Holy of Holies. We carry with us the very presence of the Creator. And that's what he's called us to be. He has called us to be his temple within this world, and he is building us into a holy temple in the Lord. That place of God's presence. That happens when we are connected by the work of Christ, when we are founded on the teaching of Christ, and thus it is built with the people of Christ. In whom you, that is in Christ, he picks up, okay? 21 and 22 are parallel verses. right? The church being built on the cornerstone of Christ Jesus himself. It's in Christ Jesus. The whole building is fitted together and growing in the holy temple. And it's in Christ Jesus himself in whom you, individuals, are being built together. Again, that word. House making together, building a house together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In whom you, the people whom God has called out, whom Christ has sanctified and introduced into his Father through his work on the cross and through his resurrection from the grave, you are being built together. You're being drawn together. You're being connected together. And then being sent out as the temple of God, as carrying the very presence of God into a hurting and broken and falling apart world. A world that man introduced sin into. And so God says, I'll tell you what, guys. Not only am I going to fix the problem that you made, not only am I going to fix what you broke, but I'm going to invite you into it, and I'm going to fix it in you, and then I'm going to deputize you and send you out to take that message and be my presence among a fallen, broken, hurting people and invite them into it too. I'm going to take you from those who ruined it to those in whom I'm working to fix it. I was told, or it was said during the conference I was at, district conference this past week, that the work of the church, the work of the believer in this world, is to be nullifying the effects of sin and furthering the work of the gospel. Nullifying the effects of sin does not mean, by the way, necessarily, that we get to go out there and like, oh, well, no more weeds in my lawn because the effects of sin are nullified. We still live in a fallen and broken world. But what it means is I go out there and I step into a world the way Christ stepped into a world and say, how, Father, do you want me to step into these hurting lives and be your presence in them? And in fact, help people see what it means for the effects of sin to fall subject to the grace of God. How, Father, do you want me to step into these lives that are hurting, that are broken, that are looking for hope and life and peace and say, in the midst of it, here's a gospel, and in the gospel is hope, and the gospel is peace, and the gospel is life. That's what it means to step out there and be that holy temple of God in the midst of it. That's what it means to step out there and take his presence with us. If we fail in that, then we fail in what it means to build a church. And so what we get down to is we don't wind up saying, hey, look at the New Testament, how it gives us all these great ways to build a megachurch and draw thousands into the flock and fill auditoriums. What we wind up with is, look how the New Testament challenges me to go and be the presence of God in a fallen world. And if what happens from there is auditoriums fill up, then praise the Lord and pray that he continues to work and that his Spirit continues to work. And if what happens from there is one or two people over the course of my life come to know Christ as Savior, then hallelujah, because people just got saved from eternal hell and brought into eternal life. But in the midst of it, I will be what Christ is calling me to be. I will be a part of his church as we're built together. Not built as Lone Rangers, but built together. And all of those parts, all of those materials, all of the right materials are not found in some guidebook. They're not found in the latest trends. They're certainly not found in culture. We find them in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for the invitation. The invitation is to come in to know you. It's to come and be part of the work that you're doing. It's to come and live out the gospel. And Lord, I do a horrible job sometimes. Sometimes I do nothing but cloud the vision of what your presence looks like, when instead you're calling me to be very transparent about what your presence looks like. I ask you right now to help me there, because I can't do that on my own. I do it by the empowerment of your Spirit. And I ask you to guide us as a church into doing exactly that in Christ's name. Amen.